Hey, this is Tim.
Pastor Steve preached for us this morning, but we didn't get the recording started until a little bit after the sermon started. So we'll be joining the sermon a little partway in. Pastor Steve preached on Psalm 130, and so we join that sermon in progress.
The Father wants us to live life grounded in the gospel, because the gospel is a safe haven for broken hearts and wounded souls. Only in Jesus, who he is and what he has accomplished, can we dare to weather the adversities and the unpredictability of life with confidence and with joy. So listen to the poet's voice in each of these four couplets. I cry to the Lord. I believe in the Lord. I wait for the Lord. I hope in the Lord. These four couplets, these four stepping stones, we can name our humility, worship, endurance, and hope. Or let's map out the four stanzas of the poem this way. We'll be looking at only the first two stanzas today. These are the poet's prayer. And then the second two couplets, in 2 weeks from now, the poet's response. The poem begins with our need for grace, and then God's provision of grace, stanza two. Then the impact of grace. Grace changes our perspective of life in the world, stanza three. And grace shapes our participation in the mission of God in the world, stanza four. But here we go. Here is the first stanza of the poem, the first stepping stone. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Out of the depths, what does he mean? What are the depths? Well, very simply, he means this is where I am. This is the situation of my life. Spurgeon said that the deep may be the depth of poverty or mental anguish or sin. Augustine said, this mortal life is our deep. Many of our black brothers and sisters and neighbors are in the depths again as they feel the weight and the depths, the horror of the murder of Tyree Nichols, as they struggle with what Howard Thurman calls the bitterness of betrayal by one of our own. But whether it be in the streets of Memphis, the classrooms of Uvalde, the wombs with unborn children, the labor camps of North Korea, the ovens of Auschwitz, the homeless on the streets of San Francisco, the hospital wards filled with COVID patients because some talking head thinks the disease is all a political conspiracy and not like every other pandemic in human history. Whether it be anger or abuse and neglect behind the walls of respectable homes and tidy neighborhoods, the problem runs so deep through every community and culture, and the human capacity for evil and cruelty and indifference is so ancient that we should not be surprised when our neighbors cry out, when we cry out with them. A journalist who is a Christian wrote recently about a research group examining the decline of religiosity and the rise of deaths of despair. The correlation aside, deaths related to despair are increasing, especially among teens and singles. Our neighbors are celebrating the birth of their first grandchild, and yet as glorious as newborn life is, as we face a sober reality as we look at the world and ourselves through the lens God has given us, we begin our lives in the depths. In alienation from God, in the blackness of sin, we begin our lives spiritually 6 feet under, in the grave, in death. We begin our lives in need of resurrection. This is the great universal pit into which we are all born. And the fall means that there are pits everywhere along the path, sometimes deep caverns like the ocean in which you cannot find the bottom. It can be a bog, a quicksand, a muddy, murky mire, which once you've stepped in, all you can do is flail and struggle. This may describe the mental abyss some of you experience or even experience now. We've all used the expression, I'm in over my head, or I'm just treading water. The fall means we're good at jumping into pits of our own making. So the poet says, this is where I am. I'm in this deep, dark hole. The darkness of despair. How can I escape this smothering darkness, this mental, this economic oppression? How can I pay my bills? Isolation of loneliness. Who are my friends that I can love and trust? Weariness of frustration. When will things finally work out in my favor? Exhaustion of work. How am I going to be able to get my work done? Fear of the unknown. How can I move forward when I don't know the future? Alienation of sin. How can I recover from the wrong that I have done? Humiliation of injustice. How can I recover my dignity and be treated fairly? Racism and prejudice. How can I escape the knee that is on my neck? And when we are in the depths, we feel powerlessness, the isolation. Often we feel immobilized. We confess to being terrified, being trapped, feeling alone and helpless. To say that we are helpless, to say that we are in the depths, however you may experience that, means that we begin exactly where Jesus invites us to enter his kingdom. The first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they are poor. Blessed are those who come with empty hands and empty pockets. Blessed are those who know that they have no money to buy, who know that they have no power to coerce, no influence to peddle, no weight to throw around, no wealth to seduce, no charm to beguile, no brilliance to intimidate. Blessed are those who are in the depths. There is a shameless and ruthless honesty about admitting that we are in the depths. There can be no pretense, no self-deception. In the depths, I come face to face with a life that I cannot control or manage. I come face to face with a problem too great for me to solve, even when the circumstances make you feel on the top of the world and you are happy and things couldn't seem to be going better. We cannot live by faith and grace unless we lay down all of our imaginary pipe dreams of power and achievement and glory and goodness. We must lay down these false gods if we are to live by faith in the God of grace. The poet says that the first step from the pit to paradise is humility, recognizing that I am beginning from a position of complete dependence, not from a position of entitlement or accomplishment. If I am to find a way out of this depth, it will be because of grace. It will be because of mercy. It will not be because all of our questions get answered. It will not be because all of our requests get granted. It will not be because we are clever or hardworking or determined. It will not be because all injustice is righted and all wounds are healed. It will not be because all discouragement and fear have been lifted. What then do we do when we find ourselves in a place of helplessness in the deeps of this mortal life? We cry. The pain, the loneliness, the injustice, disease, rejection, poverty, hurts. But the poet says, I cry to the Lord. Oh, cry to you, O Lord. And we look up, we say to the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, Psalm 121. Peter says, to whom else can we go? You are the one, O Lord, who has the word of eternal life. We cry to the Lord. I'm reminded of Hagar, mother of Ishmael, abandoned, pregnant, thrown out of the house, crying out to the Lord, to Yahweh as the God who sees me. My situation, my anguish, my struggle. To cry is to draw attention to oneself by a loud voice, like babies do in the middle of the night, to wake as it rouses. I'm hungry. I need something. To cry is to shout at the top of one's voice to get someone's attention. We take to the streets. It's what a drowning person does when the rescue boat comes in view. Over here. I'm here. Come, save me. See me. It's what lonely people do when they behave in an outrageous manner just to be noticed. Look at me, they scream through their clothes, through their behavior. Cheryl has told me that there are times when she feels invisible when I behave in certain ways, and I look past her when I give her the uh-huh in conversation instead of engaging with her thought and heart. So how does she get my attention? I will leave that to your imagination. We cry to the Lord, see me, help me. But our cry itself, even when we don't know what to cry for, is the beginning of grace at work in our lives. We cry from the depth. Certain things must be true if God really does hear us. And the poet tells us that he does. Even by admitting our condition, the poet is teaching us that certain things must be true of God if he really does hear us. We cry to the Lord, not knowing everything that can be known about God. We'll never have exhausted knowledge of God. But if he sees, he certainly has power. If he hears, he certainly has compassion. So what do we know about this one to whom we cry? Well, first of all, there's no situation of life that is out of God's presence or his control. This is the promise of Psalm 139. And the wounds of our Savior remind us that God is always present in the fullness of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the fullness of his character. Wherever I may find myself, you are there, our Lord, even in the loneliness of shame and rejection, even in the swamp of bills that are due, even in our deepest despair when we are tempted to vomit up our food, to cut ourselves to feel alive, to masturbate away the frustration. But secondly, prayer is always the first and best response to whatever we face. We sometimes say, well, I've run out of all of my options, all of my resources. I guess I'll just have to pray now. But prayer is always the first and the best option. It's never a last resort. And thirdly, even in the despair, the hole that I'm in is of my own making. The best and the only way out is to turn to the only one I can trust who is able to help and forgive and to save. And God often brings us to these extremes of life for a variety of reasons. He brings us to the bottom, to the depth. He brings us to the end of ourselves that we might trust him. We live in a community that celebrates competence. We live in a culture that tells us that we must be competent for all things. But when we come to the end of ourselves, we must trust him. And we can trust him only if we are humble. He brings us to the bottom to take us to the bottom of the iniquity hidden in our own hearts, that he might make us beautiful and glorious in righteousness, to make us something other than what we are without him. He brings us to the depths to lead us to those places where others suffer, sometimes because of their sin, often because of the effects of sin, that we might comfort with the comfort with which we have been comforted. He brings us alongside those who suffer that he might refocus our lives. He brings us to the depth to show us a little of that deep well into which Christ descended and was hurled out of love for us, that he might deepen our love for Christ. Is this not how we often find ourselves when we cry to the Lord? We rarely know exactly how to pray. We turn to the Lord, but often there is an anguish, a longing of heart, a confusion. And so the poet's focus is on our appeal to the character of the one to whom we pray. We entreat him to act according to his righteous, wise, merciful, loving, and omnipotent character. I've long appreciated the life and the work of Joni Erickson Tada, who's marked the 50th anniversary of her quadriplegia, her life in a wheelchair. And it is her testimony after 50 years of living with a body that does not work like it was created to work. That while God does not always give us what we ask for, He always gives us Himself. Is this not what Jesus our Savior did? Crying from the cross, from the greatest depth ever experienced by any human being, crying to the Lord, to the Father, entrusting Himself to the character of the one to whom He cried. Out of the depths, I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Humility. Now let's look at the second stepping stone, the second couplet. This act of worship. O Lord, if You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness that You may be feared. Archibald Simpson, a Puritan pastor, wrote that these two verses contain the sum of all the Scriptures. The whole of all that God has said and that Jesus has accomplished are captured in these two verses. And if you ever doubted that the gospel is clear and plain in the Old Testament, doubt it no more. For here it is, writ large in crayons, so that every child here today can understand it. This gospel message by the poet is as clear as anything that came from the mouth of Jesus or from the pen of the apostles. Now, having turned to You for help, O Lord, I am confronted by Your holiness, my lack of holiness. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Why would You help me? O Lord, You know everything I do and think and say. You're God. I cannot hide from You. And if You hold all of my sin against me, I am ruined. The weight of my debt because of my sin, because You are holy, will crush me if You hold it against me. O Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one, not one person. But with You, there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. We do well to sit with the extravagance of this statement, the reality of the gospel. The poet is not downplaying circumstantial hardship, death, injustice, and poverty, despair, loneliness. Just read the rest of the Psalms and you'll see quickly that the psalmists don't have their heads in a bucket. Their hearts have not been turned to stone. But if we are to look to God for help from the bottom up, we must resolve the problem from which all other problems flow. Our God asks, do You trust me to resolve Your greatest need? If You can trust me with that, You may trust me with every other need. The problem is too immense to comprehend. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Oh, but it does. He's God. There's nothing God does not know about you and me. His knowledge of us runs so deeply that even before we form a word in our tongue, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, He knows it. Even before the desire forms in our heart, even before the idea connects in our brain, He knows us. Nothing escapes His notice. He knows us thoroughly and completely, as the writer of Hebrews said. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is not an exposure that we welcome. But it has not always been this way. If you know how the story begins in the garden, you know that there was a time when we could stand before one another and before God, we could stand naked and without shame. There was nothing to hide, nothing to mask over. I think if we are honest, do we not long to recapture what was lost so long ago? Bloody Rutledge reminds us that the evil in the garden is with us still. She wrote yesterday, in a way that transcends racial and ethnic differences, the Memphis police attack reveals the susceptibility of human nature to influences from the realm of the demonic. God can tally our lives accurately, completely, justly. But we make the mistake of trying to do what only God can do. We can, and often do, quantify the assessment of our lives. We like to think we can measure our righteousness and conclude that we are good enough. Or to conclude that our performance was acceptable. Did I measure up? Have I done enough? This is the question that haunts some of Steven Spielberg's films. And we must give up, even repent of, our political naivete that even just laws can change our hearts. And make no mistake, we should love just laws and our collective common effort to form a more perfect union. But just laws, even God's laws, cannot make us love him and trust him so that for his sake we have an unselfish, sacrificial love for life, for the marginalized, for the unborn, for those who are racially and ethnically different. Surely history is teaching us that the problem is too deep to fix. If anything, just laws demonstrate that something greater is needed to change us. Even God's perfect laws, as Paul tells us, brings out the worst in us. But there's another way to reveal our hearts, to reveal who we really are. Augustine asks the question, what do you love? What do you love more than anything else? James K. Smith riffs on Augustine when he says, you are what you love. Or to paraphrase Tolkien, what is the one love to rule them all? We were told by the many voices that bombard us that we should think of ourselves as autonomous. We should take pride in being independent, self-reliant, and self-sufficient. We are free, so we are told, to follow our hearts and be authentic, to be true to ourselves. As a result, we are defined by what we love. We are identified by what we choose to pursue and value. We are defined by our own hamster wheel pursuit of happiness. Or to put it in more graphic terms, we are defined by our idols. That is, we are defined by the gods we worship joyfully and wholeheartedly in the belief that we are on a path to paradise. We serve, we are, in fact, slaves to what we love. And to us right now, God says, I know what you love. I know the gods you serve and give your life to. I know what you worship, and I know the consequences of your choices, of your loving another god or refusing to worship the one true and living God. I know the pits you have dug because of what you love, and I know how other people have thrown you into a pit of oppression. The problem is too immense to comprehend. And the consequence is too great to bear. We hear Paul's lament in Romans 8, who will deliver me from myself? We see Lady Macbeth in the terror of her dream, her hands writhing under the unseen flow of water. Out, out, damned to the spot. Or as Shakespeare would have us hear, out, out, damning a spot that damns and condemns me. An ocean will not make it clean. A flood will not wash it away. There is nothing in our power that we can do to make it right, to pay for all of our sin, to reorient our hearts, to be reconciled to God. Our sin, our betrayal will destroy us. It is our doing, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. And unless God shines the light of the gospel, that bright light that enables us to see what we cannot otherwise see, we will forever love our idols. We will forever love and be loyal to death, to the gods we have created, to our own happiness, to our own pride. I think our love for ourselves and our own loves can be so all-consuming that it makes me wonder if there will be any regret in hell. We will finally have what we most desire, and we will have it forever. As C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, those to whom God says, thy will be done. But we cannot end the story there. Indeed, the problem is too immense to comprehend, the consequence too great to bear, but the solution is too incomprehensible to invent. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. To fear the Lord is not to live in terror and panic with our knees knocking and hands trembling. It is like rat and mole before Pan in the wind and the willows. It is to stand in awe to be flooded with wonder at the majesty, beauty, and glory of the one who loves us. And how do we know he loves us? Well, his goodness is on display in creation, an inescapable testimony of his power, his purpose, and his love. Our world belongs to God and is worth studying and ordering, as many of you do so well and aspire to do with compassionate creativity. And in so doing, as God intends in his providence, you show the glory and the goodness of God through your sacred work in the world. But supremely, his goodness is on display in Jesus. In becoming one of us to stand in our place. Look at Jesus. Follow him to the cross and through the grave, and you will see the flesh and blood, love and grace of God. Touch his wounds, and with Thomas confess, my Lord and my God. The forgiveness of God comes to us as the sun and the rain, or better yet, the snow. It falls upon us by his unfettered and free love. He is bound by no one or nothing to love us and forgive us, but he does. It is grace, totally unmerited favor. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, freely, willingly, joyfully steps into our world to stand in our place. He lives the life that we can never live, a life of complete faithfulness and loyalty, unblemished in every way. He dies the death that we deserve. He intercedes for us and pays our debt for us, and in so doing ransoms us to set us free. And as he cries from the cross, it is finished. Will you believe it? Have you received his grace humbly with thanks? As forgiving people, we are not indifferent to our failures. When we disobey or when we give our love to lesser things, to idols, when we dishonor one another, we are, as Luther was fond of saying, simul justus est peccator, simultaneously, at the same time, righteous and sinful. We are, in fact, holy sinners. We are, in fact, sinful saints. It is a contradiction. It is a hypocrisy that should grieve us and humble us and move us to repentance. It is good for us to admit our helplessness when the result is that we are drawn ever more confidently to Christ. Humility is the first step toward worshiping the one who delivers us from the depths of life, from the depths of our sin. And this means then that the way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession, by naming what is forgiven. Confession is about remembering the omnipotent power of grace so that any memory of our sin will not hold us in its power. But naming our sin makes us vulnerable to two of Satan's favorite lies that he so often whispers in our ear. Your sin is too great for God to forgive. Too great, that is impossible. Our sin is too little to be of any concern to God or to us, too small. This too is impossible. I'm drawn so many times to John 21 and Jesus' conversation with Peter after the resurrection. It is a story that parallels our text. Can you imagine a greater pit to have fallen into than the one in which we find Peter just before this lakeside scene that closes John's gospel? Peter has betrayed three times, cursing with anger, denying that he even knew Jesus. And then Jesus looks at him. Their eyes meet, and Peter flees into the blackness of the night, into a pit of humiliation and despair. He has betrayed the Son of God. He has done what Judas has done. What is the way out of the pit? Well, remember, Jesus has already assured Peter in the upper room that he is clean, that he has been forgiven, that he has been given new life. But Peter has to be reminded, as do you and I. And Jesus asks him very simply, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things, Peter. Peter says, you know what I have done, and you knew what I would do even before I did it. You have marked my sin. You know that I have denied my love for you. And yet you know that I love you. And Jesus lifts Peter's head and points to the future, the life ahead, and those he will serve because of his life, his love for Jesus. And this is where we will go next week as we look at the final two couplets of this song. But have the depths of life given you the humility to cry to the Lord for help, for grace, to sit with him over a fire with fish and confess your love for him? Do you look at the world and the creator of the world and cry to him for help? His wounds assure you that you can trust him. Do you hear his voice? Here is one thing he is asking of you. Do you love me? We've begun the ascent from the pit to the solid ground of the gospel for which we can face all the terrors and wounds of the pit. Our God has heard us. If he has forgiven us our sins, if he has embraced us with his love, even as we weather the fury of evil and hardship, we know where the journey ends. As we have said and sung already, all will be well. All must be well. If he has forgiven us our sins and given us his life, heaven has begun today, right now, even among the worst hardships that we face. The one to whom we cry has given us life, his life, forever. If all this is true, how then shall we live? We'll look at the final two couplets in 2 weeks and consider that question. But this much we know. The outcome is too wonderful to imagine. Courage, dear heart, as Aslan says to Lucy in a moment of terrifying darkness. And as Paul writes, encourage one another with these words.